Today we are actually finishing up our last of the series called Teach Us to Pray, where we've been talking about the purpose and the practice of prayer and understanding what a vital role prayer is in the Christian's life. And we've talked about the purpose of prayer, we've talked about the need for private prayer, getting alone with God, the call to persevere and be faithful in our prayers, to come together and be united in our prayers together as a congregation, to come humbly and reverently before God. But this morning, I would like to talk about the importance of believing prayer. In other words, the call to trust Jesus and to trust in God and have faith in his promises. And so this morning, we're going to dive into this subject of faith and why it is critically important that we have faith in God as we seek the Lord in prayer. So I want to invite you to take out your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11. And we're going to be reading verses 20 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can just listen in. Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. This is actually the context in this chapter, which we're going to talk about this morning, with the triumphal entry. And so there's an amazing parallel, an amazing thing that we have to learn on prayer, even during the time of Jesus' triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Says this: "As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, 'Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's bow our heads and pray and seek the Lord during this time. Jesus, we surrender ourselves to you today. We ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us and that you would transform us to be the kind of men and women you've called us to be. I pray that we would be faithful to your word this morning. And Lord, not only would we be faithful, but we'd be obedient as well in every area of our lives. Lord, take us deeper. Take us into a deeper place in you, that we would live out our faith in a very practical and tangible way. Make us, Lord, your ambassadors for your kingdom. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth and that you would lead us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been singing about and as we've heard this morning, today is Palm Sunday, and we normally obviously focus on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's interesting, as you read the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the irony in the story in Palm Sunday is that Jesus is actually weeping. Jesus is actually crying as he's entering into the city. And we're going to learn why he's doing that this morning. But the crowds, while they're waving their palm branches and they're throwing down their cloaks on the ground, Jesus is actually crying. And we're going to see his heart as we learn about what he's doing and enduring on that particular day. Now, just to give us a little bit of a context here to Mark's gospel here in chapter 11, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, really you could say for two reasons. First of all, Jesus is coming to prepare to die. He's going to sacrifice himself. He's the Lamb of God. He's coming to die on the cross as a ransom for our sins. But we also need to understand that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to evaluate the spiritual life of Israel. Jesus is coming to see what kind of worship is taking place in the holy city. You know, it's interesting, when I was a little kid, my parents would often ask me to clean my room. It was kind of a mess sometimes, and so they would ask me to clean it, and then whenever they would ask me to do that, they'd come back at a later point and to inspect what kind of work I did in my rooms, to see if I actually hid my stuff under my bed or shoved it off in the corner. You know, parents with kids, you know how it is. They kind of cheat that way. But parents do that. We want to inspect to see if we've asked our kids to do something that they've actually followed through and obeyed. Really, the inspection implies several things. First of all, it implies accountability in the sense that whenever somebody is given orders, they want to see that there's follow-through. But it also implies that somebody's in charge, that somebody has given an order to do something, and everything is essentially brought into view when the inspection takes place. And so it's interesting, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's coming to inspect the temple. He's coming to inspect what things are taking place in the holy city, what's taking place in Jerusalem. So he travels into Jerusalem, he comes in, he enters on a colt or a donkey, and he comes to the temple. And so what he's essentially doing is inspecting or calling into account what is taking place there into worship. Now, the basic question we have to ask ourselves, and Jesus was inspecting, is, was Israel recognizing God's charge over all their activities? Was Israel recognizing God's work in their midst? And it's interesting, as we read what's going on here, Mark chapter 11, we have to see what Jesus actually found. It's interesting, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, and they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." And so Jesus, as he comes into the temple, he's observing all that's taking place, particularly in the court of the Gentiles, where there was a lot of people that were buying and selling different animals to be sacrificed. And tragically, a lot of these religious leaders were marking up the prices and trying to cheat people out of their money. And so Jesus was just fed up as he's inspecting all the things that are taking place that was going there. Basically, he's observing all the temple officials, and they were corrupting true worship. They were missing it. They were corrupting it. They wanted to do it for a profit. You know, William Barclay once said, "It's not simply that the buying and selling interfered with the dignity of worship. It's that the very worship of the house of God was being used to exploit the worshipers." And it was a tragedy as Jesus came to inspect what was taking place there at the temple, that they were misguided in their understanding of what it meant to worship God. And so Jesus drove them out of the temple. And it's interesting, he says in verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And it's actually, he's referring to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 56, 7. And he said, "But you've also made it into a den of thieves," which is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And so Jesus sees what's taking place, all the exploitation that was taking place there in Jerusalem. He's saying, "I've come to inspect my temple. I'm God in the flesh. I'm seeing what's taking place among my people, and you're all counterfeits. You've missed it. You perverted the original design of what worship is about, that my purpose for the church and for my temple is to make it a place of worship and a prayer. It's to be a house of prayer. This is my purpose. This is my design." It's interesting that as we see Jesus saying this very clearly, I believe the same is still true today, that God desires that we worship him, amen, but also that we be a people of prayer, that God's people be we have the heart of prayer, that we desire intimate fellowship with God. So it's interesting, as we look at the context here in Mark chapter 11, it's one of inspection of Israel's worship. And it's interesting, as you look at this whole story here, sandwiched on either side of the temple cleansing is a unique account of a fig tree. What does this have to do with anything? You see, on both sides of this story of the temple cleansing, on the opening side of it, you see Jesus cursing a fig tree. And at the very end of the temple cleansing, as they come out of the city, you see the analysis of what had just taken place. Actually, if you'll turn back to earlier before, just to read this in verse 12 of chapter 11. This is just what's taking place before Jesus comes to enter in to inspect the temple. Verse 12, He says, on the following day, this is just after the triumphal entry, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So this is an interesting story. What is really going on here? What does it really mean? It's odd that Jesus is cursing a fig tree when he's hungry and it's not producing fruit. I will say that Mark's gospel sets the temple cleansing in between the story of the fig tree for a unique purpose. There's a purpose in the reason why it's recorded here. This is not a case where Jesus just had a bad temper because he was hungry, and this actually had deep prophetic meaning as he's revealing this, as it kind of acts as bookends to the whole story of the temple cleansing. Are you following with me? So Jesus is making something very clear. It's interesting, the fig tree often prophetically referred to Israel's status before God. Symbolically, as you look in the Old Testament, the fig tree represented Israel's status before God. Let me give you several Old Testament examples. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. Let me read it. The prophet Jeremiah said, when I would gather Israel, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, even when the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Let me give you another example in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, the prophet says this, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on a fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers. Again, the fig tree represents Israel's status before God. In Joel chapter 1, verse 7, another prophecy regarding this fig tree. It says, it is laid to waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, we see the fig tree symbolic and often used prophetically symbolic of Israel's status before God. So this was not just simply a case where Jesus is just hungry and he's walking along with his disciples and he sees this tree and it's not producing fruits and say, well, you know, cursed be that tree. This was deeply symbolic, particularly as it's connected with the story of the cleansing of the temple. Is God is coming in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, to evaluate or to inspect what is taking place in Israel. He's seeing this fig tree is a prophetic symbol. It's interesting. Jesus' act, you could say, of cursing the fig tree in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 14, was an act of what is referred to as prophetic realism. Prophetic realism. This was actually a common thing that was done among prophets in the Old Testament. They would take an immediate symbol or something that could be visible right in front of people, and when they made a prophecy, they would use this symbol to reveal something deeper and a greater meaning. And so let me give you several examples of that. Actually, Jeremiah 13 is an example. Where God tells Jeremiah, he said, I want you to take off your loincloth and hide it in the cleft of the rock. And after many days, I want you to go find it, and it's actually going to be ruined. And so God was using this illustration through the prophet Jeremiah, this loincloth, to say, you know, this is prophetic realism. Just as this loincloth is discarded and ruined, so is Israel. And so this was done time and time again. Several other examples in the Old Testament is Jeremiah chapter 19. There was a sense of prophetic realism where there was a broken flask. In Ezekiel chapter 4, God instructed him to use a brick. It's interesting, in Isaiah 20, I think this is actually one of the most ironic stories, God told Isaiah to go naked for 3 years. I thought, boy, if I'm Isaiah, I'm going to ask ID from God on that. But this was often done in the Old Testament. They would use something visible to express a deeper spiritual and prophetic reality, particularly as it related to Israel. So this understanding of the fig tree here in this story, as bookends of this cleansing the temple, was a prophetic realism that Jesus was saying, look, just as I've come to Israel and I found no figs on the tree, it's fruitless in their worship, so there will no longer be fruit. It will be cursed and it will be struck at the root. Are you tracking with me? So this gives us an understanding of the prophetic meaning of this fig tree in the middle of the understanding of this temple cleansing. Prophetic realism. It's an immediate visible sign to show a greater spiritual reality. Now, so Jesus is coming, and as he's inspecting the temple, it's interesting, as they come out of the temple in verse 20, the next day, the fig tree indeed had withered. The fig tree had dried up down to its roots. It essentially means that the total destruction of the fig tree plant. And so what Jesus was saying is, look, I'm doing away with this old system of worship at the temple. I'm doing away with this. And this cursing of the fig tree is symbolic of understanding that this, the roots of this, is going to be barren. It's not going to produce fruit anymore. The fig tree of Israel is barren, it's fruitless, and impending judgment is coming upon it. And of course, as we read the story of Israel and the history of it, particularly in the temple, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed it. Essentially, Jesus gave them one generation, 40 years, to repent, and they did not. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the reason why he's weeping is he understands this reality. He understands that judgment is coming upon these people, that the fig tree has withered and is withered down to its roots, and it grieves his spirit. Turn with me. You can keep your fingers in Mark chapter 11, but turn with me to another accounting of this in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 through 43. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is in the context of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, and when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's referring prophetically of what's going to take place within a generation of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He says in verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another on you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, obviously to sacrifice himself upon the cross, but he's coming to inspect the room. He's coming to inspect the temple, and God is coming in the flesh. God is visiting his people, but he sees barrenness. He sees fruitlessness. He sees idolatry. He sees thieves and robbers, people taking advantage of what's going on, and people were misguided in their worship, and Jesus is weeping, saying, this was a golden opportunity for you to respond to your true king. And I long, he says another, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. You missed the time of your visitation, Israel. And so we see the context of the fig tree on both sides of the story of the cleansing of the temple as a prophetic realism to say the root is being destroyed here and the temple is going to be barren and God's going to bring about a new system of worship as people come and a new covenant. It's interesting, as I mentioned, as you read this story in Luke, Jesus is weeping. Turn with me, if you will, back to Mark chapter 11. Verses 22 and 23. And so Jesus, after he's coming basically out of the city the next day, and they're going past this fig tree, and they realize that this fig tree has actually withered, he has some comments that he gives to his disciples right here. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. It's interesting. Jesus, just as he's referred to the temple as a house of prayer, he's giving some helpful insights to the disciples regarding the status of the fig tree. Now, what do these, you could say, these statements on faith and prayer have anything to do with Israel's corrupted status? I mean, what's the connection here? How do these relate to this subject of prayer? Well, this phrase, have faith in God, really has kind of a double meaning as Jesus is talking to his disciples. First of all, he's giving them an exhortation or a commandment. I want you to have faith in God. Put your trust in him alone. Be confident of his goodness and his purpose to accomplish everything, his power to accomplish his will. So he's giving this commandment. But some scholars have also suggested that he's giving them an encouragement as well. You disciples, in contrast to Israel's corrupted status, you have faith. So there's in some ways, a double meaning in the understanding of what Jesus is saying. But the idea basically is this: be assured of the faithfulness of God and have an unwavering trust that God will bring about his purposes and that God will bring about miraculous help. Have faith. It's interesting, in verse 23 says, faith, in essence, that moves mountains. Now, I've said it before, it's important whenever you go to passages of Scripture, you have to understand the immediate context by which something is spoken of, and then understanding, for us, what's the wider application based on the immediate context. So it's critically important to understand why Jesus said what he said, when he said, to the people he said it. That way we can take that application and apply it to our lives. We cannot disregard the original context. You track it with me. All right, so when Jesus says, have faith that essentially moves mountains, the immediate context there basically is Jesus is standing there in the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and essentially the Dead Sea is off at a distance. I think it's appropriate to take reference to this mountain actually quite literally. There's an immediate context there. It's interesting, in Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet speaks of the coming day of the Lord. Let me read what Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says. This is the last chapter in the Old Testament. It says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. What's going on there? Well, the prophet there is speaking of a day when the Lord would be assuming his kingship and God would be establishing his reign. It's actually in Zechariah 14, verse 10. It talked about how the whole land would be laid barren like a plain. And so more specifically, that Old Testament prophecy by Zechariah was a prophetic description of Jesus coming and the final destruction of the temple worship as people came and worshiped there. And so this is why Jesus says in this context, the mountain shall be laid low. Now, that's the immediate context. What's the wider application for us? As I mentioned, we have to understand that reality, but we have to understand more generally that God responds to faith. God responds when we call out to him in faith. Certainly, Jesus was bringing prophetic fulfillment, according to the prophet Zechariah, of what was taking place there in the temple worship. But he's saying, I want you to live out your faith, and God responds to people when they pray and when they have faith. It's interesting, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, when he says this. He speaks in more general terms. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. There are several other New Testament passages as well. So we have to understand the prophetic fulfillment of what Jesus was doing there in the cleansing of the temple, but we also have to understand in a general sense that God has called us to faith. that God has called us when we pray to seek him and to draw near to him. And this is why he says in verse 24 of chapter 11 in Mark, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, I want to pause at this point and say this. There are a lot of false teachings that can emerge from this, kind of the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of mentality that can happen. But we cannot remove the baby from the bathwater here. There's a lot of misguided teachings, but the underscoring kind of the foundational thing is the need for faith, the need to trust God, the need to seek him and to draw near. And we need to understand what this means. And so as we've been talking about what Jesus has been revealing to us about what it means that we be a praying people, the foundational thing we have to understand is that when we pray, God is looking for faith. Not faith in our own faith, but faith in God. Faith in him. Trust in who his character is and what he has said. Effective prayer, according to Jesus, makes God the object of our faith, who he is, what he has said, and confidence that he will accomplish his good purposes in our lives. A.W. Tozer once said, "Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God." And he's right. This is what God is looking for us, to keep our gaze on him. And Jesus was commanding his disciples to keep their gaze on him despite all the corruption that was taking place around them. Have faith in God. Have faith in him. And I know sometimes some of us, we deal with difficult circumstances. We see a lot of corruption around, going around, maybe in our workplaces and our families and our neighborhoods. And we see such a lack of faith around us. But God's saying, would you keep your eyes on me? Would you pay attention to my word? Would you stand on my promises? What is faith? Well, faith, you could say, is a voluntary anticipation that God will do what he says he will do. Let me say that again. Faith is a voluntary anticipation of that God will do what he says he will do. There's a confidence in him. And I will say that faith is not equal to feelings. To allow our feelings to guide our faith is sort of like a truck driver being controlled by the cargo in his truck rather than the wheel that he's steering. It's the wheel that controls the cargo, not the cargo that controls the wheel. So faith is something that is deeper than how we feel, because the truth is we have ups and downs every day. You get a call on the phone, you get an email or a text or something happens, and next thing you know, you're worried and you're uptight or you're angry about something. Feelings go up and down. But faith has a confidence that God is bigger than how I feel, and that we can trust him and depend upon his word. Essentially, faith is consumed with the bigness of God. Not the bigness, you could say, of our circumstance. You know, oftentimes when our circumstance seems so big, it's interesting that oftentimes God seems so small. But what God invites us to is to remember that while certainly we deal with tough stuff, that we need to be consumed with the bigness of God. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, the things of this world pale in comparison. And every circumstance will bow at his feet. Faith is having a confidence in the bigness of God. Hebrews 11:1, the author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen." And so Jesus, as he's standing there in the Mount of Olives, as he just come out of the temple and he's seen this, they've seen the fig tree and how it's symbolically been withered to its root, Jesus is telling his disciples to have faith or assurance that God will perform what he has said, that God will indeed bring judgment on Israel. And he will unveil a new and everlasting covenant, that he will show them his faithfulness. And likewise, as we consider the wider application, we have to understand that everything that God says in his word is true. Despite what we feel, despite what we see, despite what people are saying, that God's word is the final answer. It's the final thing, despite all that goes on around us. You know, the disciples, as they were with Jesus, and of course they saw all the things that were taking place with the triumphal entry and all the commotion and waving of branches and all this thing. They saw the things that were taking place. They saw Jesus drive out all these people from the temples for their corruption and their worship. And so they saw a lot of things that were taking place, even within a few short days there. But Jesus is saying to them, have faith in God. Things go up and down. But God will accomplish his purpose. God will accomplish his purpose with Israel, and God will accomplish his purpose with you. God will give you faith to move mountains, not only to deal with the context you're dealing with right here in Israel, but God will give all of us the faith that we need for whatever circumstance that we have to endure. The question I have for you today is, do you have a mountain or an obstacle in your life right now? Something that's a bit of a challenge. It could be a physical challenge. It could be emotional difficulty. It could be a relational problem. But whatever it may be, it seems overwhelming in your life. It just seems like it's consuming your thoughts. You're worried about it nonstop. You're thinking about it. It just brings you down at times. Could be a tough circumstance. And it may look impossible to figure out the solution to this, but I want to say this very clearly, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with him. The invitation this morning is to take our eyes off the bigness of the circumstance and put it on the bigness of God. The bigness of who he is. To have faith in him. You know, it's interesting. Jesus actually talks about having faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he says, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus was referring to a faith the size of a small mustard seed. What that tells me is it doesn't necessarily mean that we have big faith in God. It might just simply mean that we have little faith in a big God. That we understand who he is. That nothing we endure, that no challenge that we face is bigger than who he is. The invitation this morning for us as we worship God is to be confident that God will accomplish his holy purposes in our lives and that he will work it out in the end so that we'll have a deeper level of praise to him. You know, it's interesting as you read the whole scriptures and you try to read through the Bible, it's interesting as you come into the book of Revelation, you see the end of the story. The end of the story in all of this is that for those of us who are in Christ, we are going to be standing and worshiping around the throne. The end of your circumstance right now, if you will trust Jesus, will be you standing before the throne of God and worshiping him. The challenge for you and me right now is, can we praise him right now? Can we praise him in the middle of our pain? Can we praise him in the middle of chaos? Can we praise him when there's confusion and things that are going on, when we're living in a corrupted land? Can we choose to praise him now? Say, God, I have enough faith in you because of your bigness that whatever mountain I'm dealing with right now, you're bigger than that. That's amazing. You know, I come into work most every day here and just, you come in, I actually lived a little bit east of here, so I come in going westward and I see the mountains there in the Front Range. It's not something I get in the Midwest, you know, Minnesota or Michigan where I come from. And so I'm still in awe, and I hope you're still in awe for those of you who are natives here. But just coming in, seeing the bigness, Pikes Peak and all the mountains there, think about the bigness of those mountains. And for those of you, I know many of you have climbed many of those 14ers, you know, they're just huge. But you know, Scripture says that the mountains all melt like wax before the living God. God's bigger than our circumstances. He's bigger than how we feel. The question is, will we have confidence in his word and in his character? Jesus reminded his disciples here, he said, look, guys, There's a lot of corruption here in Israel, and one day this system will be upended, and I'm going to bring something new. The fig tree has been cursed and has been withered. It's coming up from its root. But will you have faith in me? Will you have faith in what I've said? Clay House, as I've said, it's not necessarily big faith which moves God. It's little faith in a big God. Do you have faith that God is bigger than your circumstance? You say, well, Pastor Jim, how can I have this? Well, several things, just quickly. You might want to write these quickly down. Three things. First of all, you need to ask God. I love one of the prayers or one of the things that one of the men that was sick that came before Jesus, he said, Lord Jesus, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I think that's a wonderful thing to ask Jesus of. But the thing we need to do is, number one, ask for it. Pray that God would give us faith in the circumstance. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift of God. And if it's a gift of God, then we need to seek and say, God, would you grant me a faith that I need to make it through this circumstance? I will say that's a bit of a dangerous prayer, too, like praying for patience. But God, in your mercy, would you grant me what I need while I'm in the middle of this, to have confidence in you. So ask for it. The second thing, if you want to grow in your faith, you need to get God's word in your life. You need to dust off your Bible. You need to download some Bible apps, whatever needs to happen. Get God's word in your life. Why? Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Read your Bible. Come to church. Be a part of a Bible study. Get engaged with God's people so that you're around God's word. You can have accountability. Listen to sermons online. Get God's word in your heart, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And finally, the third thing I want to challenge you to do is, you want to grow in your faith, a faith that can move mountains, is to keep your eyes and your gaze on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Remember the old song, turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of this world will go strangely dim when you see the beauty of his face. This morning, and even as we come into Holy Week, I want us to understand the Father's heart. That just as God wept over Israel, just as Jesus, as he came to inspect the temple, he wept over their corrupted worship, I also believe that God weeps over the nations of this world that are corrupted in their worship as well. But let's take this not just from a macro level, but let's bring it down to a micro level. Does Jesus weep over your worship today? You come here and sing praises to God. You might say amen and read the scripture, but you go home and you spend the week cussing people out. Does God weep over your worship? You praise him in the sanctuary, yet curse him in the parking lot. The invitation and the thing that God wants from us is a pure worship. One that worships with our lips, but also with our lives, that we honor him. And so as the people waved their palm branches, and they did that before Jesus, not fully recognizing who Jesus was, they were misguided in their understanding of who the Messiah would be. Jesus teaches us that we need to have that kind of pure worship, and the way we're going to do it is when we have a faith and confidence in who he is and what he has said he will do. That we have that faith in the middle of our circumstance, in the middle of our pain, to trust him. Jesus wept over the spiritual poverty of Israel, and he drove out sin and idolatry in his temple, and he called them back to prayer. Could it be that Jesus wants to drive out idolatry in our own lives? And he weeps over us and say, would you make your life about prayer? Would you seek my face? Would you draw near to me and make your life about worship again? And to remove the things of life, to kick out the idols and the corruption and the perversion. As I've been reading this passage and meditating on my own life, I've had many things that the Lord has been revealing to me. Tim, you've got to clean this area of your life up. You've got to remove this idol from your heart. And God, by his grace, has been doing that work in my life. But I want to invite you, as you go into this week, to say, just as Jesus has cleansed the temple and he came to inspect what was going on in Israel, to make this week about a time where you allow God to inspect your life. Say, God, is there anything that's not right? Make me the kind of person you can trust that worships you. You know, as the worship team comes forward at this time, we're going to close with a song called Give Me Faith. Don't we need it? Some of us are in some real tough spots right now in circumstances, but you know, if we come and we ask and we humble ourselves before God, we have the promise that when we do and when we come humbly before God, that He'll respond when we trust and we believe. Will you stand your feet? Let's praise the Lord with our hearts this morning and ask Him to give Him that kind of heart of faith.